going to start with some hymns of praise, if you'll stand. And listen first as I read from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. If you'll turn to 106, we're going to sing together. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Number 106. For a thousand tongues to sing, number 76.
Jesus.
verse from Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We want to sing number 183 in preparation for our communion service. Number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Here are two concepts that are particularly relevant to the Christian life, peace and joy. As Christians, we're supposed to have both. But to put it in Southern terminology, there are times when they're pretty hard to come by. This morning I was talking about peace, but I think it's obvious that peace and joy are linked. If you have peace, then you can rejoice. If you don't have peace, you're going to have a hard time rejoicing. How do you define peace? When I went to college, my mother gave me a very good dictionary. It has lots of definitions. It gives several definitions for the word peace. A couple of the definitions are about the absence of war and violence, the definitions you would expect. But it also gives two other definitions that are in line with the two primary ways the term peace is used in the New Testament. The first one defines peace as a state of reconciliation after strife or enmity. Now, that's on page 991, so you know it's a good dictionary. You just started the R's, and you're already almost 1,000 pages in. Anyway, this is the peace that describes our new relationship to God when we believe in Christ. It's part of what happens when we become Christians. And there are really two aspects to this. First of all, we're reconciled to God. Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we shall also exult or rejoice greatly in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then the first part of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we rejoice greatly in hope of the glory of God. Second, if we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then our sin has been dealt with, and our relationship to Him has been mended. As a result, we're no longer under God's wrath. Again in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul starts speaking to the Thessalonians. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. This peace, then, expresses the relationship we now have with God. We're reconciled. There's no longer any strife or enmity between us. We're at peace. And this peace is fixed. It's permanent. It doesn't change. It's a basic condition of our salvation. We have that as Christians, peace with God. Now, the second definition describes peace in both positive and negative terms. On the positive side, it describes peace as a state of mental or physical quiet or tranquility. On the negative side, it describes peace as freedom from mental agitation or anxiety. So at least in theory, we should have tranquility and we shouldn't have anxiety. This is the peace that's supposed to characterize our day-to-day lives as Christians. And we're instructed to live that way. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. 2 Peter 3, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. In Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But this peace is also the one that seems to be so elusive at times in our lives. I mean, how often do we have situations that tend to cause us mental agitation or anxiety? Whether it's at work or at home, whether it's physical or mental, whether it's affecting us or someone we love, seems like there's almost always something that is trying to bring tension or to cause anxiety or worry in our lives. At least that's how it seems to be for me. So where does this peace, this tranquility, this freedom from anxiety come from? In John 14, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. So this peace comes from God. It's not a peace we can produce ourselves. It's not a psychological maneuver where we convince ourselves everything is okay, because from a human perspective, it's not. So how do we experience this peace that only comes from God? 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We experience this kind of peace, tranquility, freedom from anxiety, rest for our souls, by going to Jesus Christ, by telling him everything, by being totally honest with him, by leaving everything in his hands and asking for his peace. He promises to give it to us. And it sounds simple, and it is, but that doesn't mean it's easy. When Linda and I were at Camps Crusade, which was a long time ago, there was a staff member who often used Romans 12, 1 and 2 in working with the students he was discipling. And you all know the passage. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But then he would say, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And we have the same problem when it comes to giving our cares, anxieties, our problems to Jesus Christ. We keep taking them back. As soon as we stop praying, we start worrying again. It seems we have a hard time letting go of the things that are really important to us. We just want to hold on to them. But that's when we have to go back and do it again. All the time reminding ourselves that God loves us. Christ's death is the ultimate demonstration of that love. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We're no longer under wrath. We're at peace with God. And God is good. That's the bottom line. God is good. And we can leave anything and everything in his hands, trusting him to give us his peace, to give us rest for our souls. And then we can rejoice. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, we invite you to celebrate the Lord's table with us. If not, we ask that you take this opportunity to consider your relationship to Christ. He's the one who can give you peace. Peace with God and peace within yourself. Will the men come forward, please?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the terrible price that he paid, and yet we rejoice that he is alive and risen again, and Lord, by your grace, that we could present our bodies a living sacrifice to you. We pray in his name.
Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
Father, as Joe has said this morning, that you are truly a God of love, and you are the only one that can bring peace. And you did that with your plan of salvation as your body was whipped, and as you were whipped, you bled. And for that blood that was shed for us was shed for our sins so that we could be saved and that we could truly have this peace that Joe has talked about this morning. So, Father, be pleased in all that we do.
He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
Thank you. Well, if you'll stand again, we want to sing number 81 together. Number 81 is "What a Wonderful Savior." The verses are full of thanksgiving, and then the refrain, which is just spills over, all that thanksgiving spills over into adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together number 81.
Savior, be our redeemed, the price is paid. What a wonderful Savior.
the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, because Jesus is our wonderful Savior and Lord, we are studying the Gospel of Luke together. So let me invite you this morning to open your Bible with me to Luke 10. We come in our study to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And again, we are looking at a passage that is recorded only in Luke, and it is a very important lesson for all believers to hear. And in fact, this is such a convicting passage, I almost called in sick today. But it is one that I know I needed to hear, and my hunch is that we all need to look at it as well. Follow as I read verses 38 through 42 of Luke 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." One of the commentaries I read said this: these verses show us the clash of temperaments. We've never allowed enough for the place of temperament in religion. Some people are naturally dynamos of activity. Others are naturally quiet. It is hard for the active person to understand the person who sits and contemplates. And the person who is devoted to quiet times and meditation is apt to look down on the person who would rather be active. There is no right or wrong in this. God did not make everyone alike. One person may pray, "Lord of all pots and pans and things, since I've no time to be a saint by doing lovely things, or watching late with thee, or dreaming in the dawn light, or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates." Another may sit with folded hands and intense mind to think and pray. Both are serving God. God needs his Mary's and his Martha's too. Well, that is a nice sentiment, isn't it? That is not the point of this passage. It is true, God did not make everyone alike. Some of us are naturally more like Martha, busy, active, doing. Others are naturally more like Mary is here, quiet, still, contemplative. That is irrelevant to this passage. This is not about temperaments. This is about priorities. And not even priorities, plural, but priority, one. Regardless of your temperament, regardless of your natural inclination, regardless of your personality type, regardless of your love language, regardless of your age or maturity level, regardless even of your ministry or your gifts and the way you function within the body of Christ, there is one thing necessary for every believer. And that's what this passage is about. It's not an endorsement of both kinds of people. It's not some kind of reminder that in the church we need both busy, active doers and quiet, contemplative thinkers. That may be true. That is not the point Jesus is making here. This is a rebuke to a woman, a devout, godly woman, a believer who loved Christ, who was doing a lot of good things instead of the one thing needful. You know, if you could reduce the Christian life to one thing, would that be good? Would you want to do that? If you could, you know, reduce it to one essential thing, that would be helpful, right? That would simplify things. But what would it be? What is the priority of the Christian life? What is the one thing? David had his one thing, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing shall I seek. Paul had his one thing, Philippians 3:13. This one thing I do. So David in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, could both reduce life to one thing, one basic priority. What was it? For David, it was to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For Paul, it was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, be conformed to Christ and his death and resurrection, to truly lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of, namely to know and be like Jesus Christ. So there is a one thing in life. David got it, Paul got it, Mary got it. Martha missed it. Jesus says it, verse 42, one thing is necessary. Everything else is nice. One thing is necessary. I don't know about you, but I like that. I can do one thing, can't you? I just need help knowing what that one thing is and remembering what it is. Well, that is why this passage is so important and so helpful. Let's look, first of all, at the characters. In verse 38, we meet Martha. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and we know the village. It's Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. That's where they lived, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That's the family. You remember them. John 11 says that's where they lived, in Bethany. No more than 2 miles, basically, from Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem. So Jesus was there many times and would stay in their home many times, but this was very likely the first time. Maybe the first time they had met. And Martha welcomed him into her home. It was her house. Martha's name means mistress. She's the mistress of her home. And very likely Martha was a widow. We don't know this for sure, but no husband is ever mentioned. And so we might assume that she is widowed. We could also assume that she's the older of the two sisters, because her name is usually mentioned first, and that's the customary thing to do. And so she's the hostess. She welcomed him. And that's a strong word. It means not simply to receive, but to really receive. Super receive. Not simply to invite someone over or have them into your home, but to embrace them and welcome them warmly as an honored guest. That's what she does. And verse 39 says Martha had a sister called Mary. Mary. According to John 11:2, this is the same Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Not the woman who did so in Luke 7, but the woman who did so in John 12 while Jesus was, again, staying in their home the week before Passover. During Passion Week, Jesus stayed in Bethany in their home the week before he died. This is the Mary who did that. So both of these women loved Jesus. They are both believers. They are both disciples of Christ. We don't know how or when. Perhaps it's through the ministry of the 70 who were sent ahead of Jesus. But they've heard that Jesus is the Christ, and they believe and they belong to him. By the time we get to, you know, John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus, Jesus will have stayed in their home many times. They were very close friends. In fact, John 11:5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this was the first of such occasions to have Jesus in their home. And they were very happy and very honored to have him. But then notice the contrast. Verse 39, Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. What's the contrast? Mary was seated. Martha was distracted. Mary was listening. Martha was doing, right? Serving. Now think about that. Is there anything wrong with serving? No. Serving's good. And you invite someone into your home, certainly you're making a commitment to do a little serving, aren't you? Being busy. So serving's good. Every believer, in fact, should be serving. Serve one another. That's what the Bible says. Nothing wrong with serving. Unless, what? Unless Jesus is speaking. Then you don't want to be serving. You don't want to be doing anything but listening. When Jesus is talking, you stop what you're doing. Whatever you're doing can't possibly be more important than what he's saying. You don't go into the other room and do something else. You sit down and you listen. Jesus is God. To hear Jesus speak is to hear God speak. Think about this. I mean, he spoke the word of God. What pot roast could be more important than that? Mary got that. Mary understood the profound significance of this unique opportunity. I mean, Jesus is in my house. Jesus is speaking the word of God. I'm going to listen. I'm going to sit down and listen. And that's what she did. She assumed the posture of a disciple. She sat at the Lord's feet. This was the customary thing for a student, for a disciple. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's what a disciple did. Now, that was uncommon for women to be included in that. In fact, the rabbis would say it's useless to teach a woman. A waste of time. Don't even bother. Jesus didn't think so. And so there was Mary right alongside, sitting as close to Jesus as she could get so as not to miss a word he said. What a model that is for us. People, listen. This is what disciples do, okay? This is what true believers do. They sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. You understand? That is the fundamental definition of being a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 8, you remember what he said when his mother and brothers came looking for him? He said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." That's who my kin are. Back in chapter 6, verse 47, he said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, he is like a man who built his house on the rock." He said, look, a lot of people are going to come saying, "Lord, Lord." A lot of people make professions of faith and make claims to be my disciples. The true ones are easily identified. They are hearing my word with the intent to do it. And that was Mary. She got that. Come to Christ and hear his word. Hear his word. Hear his word. Martha, on the other hand, was distracted. And this is a strong word. It's a hapax legomena, meaning it only appears in the New Testament in this one place. But it's a strong word. It means to be pulled away, to be drawn away. Her mind was preoccupied. She couldn't sit down and listen. She was distracted. With what? With all her preparations. Literally, she was distracted about much service. Now mark that. She was a disciple. She was a believer. She loved the Lord. She certainly needed to hear his word. But she was pulled away from that by the urgency and the activity of all the physical preparations. Hospitality is a good thing. I mean, you know, we talk about Southern hospitality down, you know, here. This was Eastern hospitality. I mean, even more intense, even more over the top. Very important in that culture. And very important biblically. Romans 12:13 says every believer should be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And certainly, a conscientious woman like Martha, being the mistress of her home, would take great delight in fulfilling that responsibility, particularly in this case when all of these preparations were for the Lord. And yet in the process of thinking about all the details and wanting everything to be just right and being so busy making everything just so, she completely lost sight of the priority. God's word is being proclaimed. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And how sad it is when we take that for granted. Oh, I've heard this. I've heard a message on that passage before. Yeah, I studied Luke several years ago. Or, you know, it's all new, it's all profound, it's all captivating, it's all exciting, it's all liberating, but we just get pulled away by other things. Good things, nice things, helpful things. And I say to you, this is not a devotion problem, okay? It's a priority problem. You understand? You love Christ. You're committed to Christ. You just don't understand the importance of the priority of hearing his word. You think you can miss that this week or today. I mean, you wouldn't miss a meal, but you could miss listening to his word. You're wrong about that. Priorities are messed up. God has already declared, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. And that's where Martha missed it. That's where most of us miss it. We just don't treasure the word of God like that. We don't assume the posture of a student eagerly hanging on his every word. We think we've got it and we dash off to do something. This is not a contrast between temperaments. This is a contrast between doing the one thing needful and being distracted from that one thing by the many things that are possible to do and okay to do and good to do and nice to do and helpful to do, but not necessary. And notice what happens when you do that. When you get your priorities mixed up, you get everything mixed up. Notice the complaint. She came up to him and said, well, here it comes, right? I mean, there's something boiling over in the kitchen, and it's not the potatoes. Martha's upset. She's frustrated. This is not how she had it pictured when she invited all these people over. And what should she have done at this point? She should have taken off her apron and folded it into a nice, neat little cushion and dropped it on the floor and sat down beside Mary and listened to her Lord speak. That's what she should have done. I mean, let the bread burn. Jesus can make bread. I mean, or, you know, she could have very discreetly got Mary's attention. I need you in here. But she doesn't do that. I mean, she's exasperated. So she barges in, makes a scene. She interrupts. Lord, do you not care? Well, just think about that part of the question. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus, the one upon whom you cast all your cares because he cares for you? Do you not care? Really? And the implication is, you see what's going on here, Lord. If you cared about me and my situation, you would have said something already. Do you not care? And what's her beef? Do you not care that, what? My sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Ah, there it is. The good old Elijah complex, right? I alone am left. I'm the only one still serving the Lord. Don't you care? Then tell her to help me. Wow, look at that. I mean, first she's brash and rude, barging in to interrupt. Then she's resentful and bitter and insulting and selfish. Lord, do you not care that my sister here has left me to do all the serving alone? And then she's just outright bossy and demanding. Then tell her to help me. Can I tell you what's going on here? I'll just give you a little insight into this. This is very simple. This is what it looks like, okay? This is what it looks like every time. When a believer is serving but not sitting, that's all it is. This is what you look like. This is what you sound like. This is what I and you act like when we are serving the Lord but not sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to his word. This is the attitude that comes out. This is the ugly side of you that boils over. I mean, this isn't the real Martha. This isn't the full picture of Martha. This is only, you know, one little untouched snapshot. Jesus loved Martha. You would love Martha. She's a terrific lady. But this is what happens when the one thing necessary in your life gets displaced by other things. Whatever they are, even good things. It doesn't matter how good they are. Those other things can make you sour toward other believers and even toward the Lord. And instead of serving with joy, you serve with resentment and bitterness in your heart, even though supposedly it's the Lord you're serving. And how do I know all this? because I've been there. We've all been there. And I would say to you, there's only one cure. There's only one cure for that. You know what it is? Sit down. Sit down. Stop scurrying about like a busybody that has to make everything perfect and assume the posture of a disciple seated at the feet of Jesus listening to his word. That's how you fix that attitude problem. See, there's nothing wrong with hospitality. There's nothing wrong with a woman keeping house and being a hostess and wanting to, you know, be a good homemaker and all of that. There's nothing wrong with serving. We just need to understand that you can't serve if you don't sit. And that takes us to the final act, the correction. Verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, how do you think it sounded? You've said these words in your own head as you read this. How do you think it came out? Martha, Martha. Something like that? Or Martha, Martha. I mean, I've practiced it a number of ways and doesn't matter how you say it, it still comes out as a rebuke. I mean, it's a gentle rebuke. It's a loving, sympathetic rebuke, but it's unmistakably a rebuke. Martha! Martha! You are worried. That's the internal anxiety. And bothered. That's the external activity. About so many things. But one is necessary. One. And a number of commentators have taken that to mean only one dish is necessary. In other words, you know, you're making too much fuss over the meal, Martha. Only a few things are necessary. Really, only one would be enough. But that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is not talking about the meal. He's talking about the good part Mary has chosen. That's the one thing necessary. You are burdened and bothered and about all these physical things that are nice, but there's only one thing necessary, and that is the spiritual food, not the bread in the oven, the bread from heaven. And Jesus is in your living room breaking that bread and feeding hungry souls, and you're distracted? You're doing something else? And before you, you know, gang up on Martha, just ask yourself, what good things keep you from hearing the Word of God? I mean, how good a thing does it have to be to keep you from being here on the Lord's Day, for example, to hear His Word? Or what are all the good things that fill your day and keep you from spending time in His Word? So he says, no, I'm not going to tell Mary to help you. She has chosen the good part, the right thing, the best thing, the one necessary thing, and that shall not be taken away from her. Simple story, right? You get the point? Do I need to elaborate? Do I need to stick the knife in a little further and twist it around a little bit, or we get it? You get it? What's the priority of your life? What is the priority of your life as a disciple of Jesus? What is it? To sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word. You get that? That's it. That is the priority for your life. And that's the point of this passage. God doesn't need His Marys and His Marthas. His Marys and His Marthas need Him. And if you neglect or miss this one thing or displace this priority with other things, no matter how good, you mess up everything else in your life. You mess up everything else in your life. And you will limp along spiritually, and you will be a burden to everyone. A disciple of Jesus, listen, is not first and foremost and fundamentally a servant of Christ. A disciple is first and foremost and fundamentally a student of Christ. A student of Scripture. And you have the privilege of hearing the Word of God. You have the privilege of reading the Word of God. That is your one thing in life. That is your one thing in life. Do that one thing. And don't ever stop doing it, no matter how busy you are serving. Sitting comes first. Sitting is fundamental to what it is to be a disciple. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder. You know, Lord, that we, I mean, all of us in some ways are drowning in a sea of unnecessary things. I mean, it's just, it's life. And you know, and meanwhile, you have spoken, you have revealed your truth to us in your Son and in your Word, and nothing is more precious than that. Nothing is more important than that. So give us ears to hear and hearts that are inclined to listen and keep on listening. Make us and keep us humble, needy, simple, submissive, teachable, true disciples who sit at Jesus' feet every day, every Lord's Day, that we may know Him, that the Word of Christ may dwell in us richly, that we may behold the beauty of the Lord, as David said, that we may be conformed to His death and resurrection, as Paul said. And then, having the mind of Christ, will we be ready and able to serve. So be gracious to us and keep this one thing the one thing in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.
Your hymnals again and turn to number 79. Stand together as we sing our closing hymn today. Jesus, the very thought of Thee, number 79. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.